So page 523 and Isaiah chapter 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They've turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offences are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offences are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey.
We're in chapter 59, and of course that means that we're reaching the climax of this book of Isaiah. After all these months, there's only seven chapters to go, and it will be over. And all the way through, Isaiah has been preaching the same thing to the people of his day. Remember the scene? I've kind of caricatured it this way. He's in the marketplace in Jerusalem. It's 2,700 years ago. He's preaching to people, none of whom have any excuse for not knowing about the God of the Bible, because they live in Jerusalem with all the tombs and all the temple that dominates the skyline, and the daily sacrifices and an open Bible, and it's an awful place to live, actually, because most people have turned their back on God. And right in chapter 1, Isaiah was preaching and kind of posed this question: how can the faithless city of chapter 1 and verse 21, which is what he's looking at, how can the faithless city, the harlot as God calls it, the awful place where people have sold out on God, how can the faithless city, verse 21 in chapter 1, become the city of righteousness, which is what verse 26 describes it as? It's a tale of two cities, the one in front of Isaiah where people have just turned their back on God, and the one at the end of the book, which we're coming to, where God is embraced and loved and praised and so on. In other words, for people who know very well what the right thing is to do, what's going to change not just their behavior, but what's going to change their heart? What's going to change their heart? And while this might be set 2,700 years ago, it's a question that everyone still needs to ask and hear the answer to. See, all the way through this book of Isaiah, he's been prophesying, as we've been watching him preaching, essentially in the marketplace, but occasionally in novel ways to the king and under siege and so on. All the way through, we've seen Isaiah preaching with great clarity judgment of God on people who should know better, and pointing to grace for those who will acknowledge their sin and turn and cast themselves on the Lord. He's saying, if you continue to ignore God, this will happen, but he's given you an escape plan. He's graciously given you love and forgiveness and even a rescuer in the person of the Lord Jesus that Isaiah doesn't know is called Jesus, but we looked at a few weeks ago. We've seen that illustrated right across their history in terms of siege, in struggle, in challenge and encouragement. And it's this outstanding question that just kind of has gone round and round and round again and again and again. How can God forgive them? How can God forgive people who just turn their backs on him, who have got no excuse for what's in front of them? How can God forgive them? Well, it was answered in the most amazing way a few weeks ago in chapter 53 when we watched the grace of God sending the servant, the Lord Jesus, I have mentioned already in chapter 53. Just turn back a couple of pages with me, and you see that astonishing account there of God's rescuer coming. And it's an almost unbelievable message, but it isn't. And verse 4 of chapter 53, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced. And it's describing the cross, isn't it? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. How can God forgive people who deliberately turn their backs on him? This is how. And it's 700 years before it happens, Jesus dying, bearing the sins of his people, rising again from the dead, as chapter 53 goes on to describe it, seeing the light of life. And here we are now, moved beyond chapter 53 to 59 and beyond, and we're approaching the end, and it's all coming together. It's like the A-team. All of that plan is coming together to make a whole. And Isaiah is preaching still to some people who are not listening, and still to a few, a small remnant who are. And it's as if the small remnant are waiting with bated breath for the final fulfillment of all that God has promised. It's like they're standing in this marketplace, listening to Isaiah, seeing everything coming together and saying, come on, at last, come on. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see exactly what it all finally looks like, because Isaiah takes us way beyond the cross and finally to the end of the world and to the new creation, which is what these chapters hold for us in these next few weeks. And it's going to be really exciting. The end of the struggle. Do come and hear the next few weeks what's going to happen in the end. But in the meantime, while they're waiting, in the light of God's grace, in the sending of his servant, the sending of Christ, with all that they now know, how should they behave? Or to put it another way, the people standing around listening, what does trusting God while it's all coming together look like? What does it look like to trust God while you're waiting for his plans to be fulfilled, ultimately and in the end? Well, I'll tell you, because Isaiah's going to tell us. Actually, it looks like taking God's word seriously, believing what he's already said and putting it into practice. It's not rocket science, it's just taking him at his word. See, it's all very well living for tomorrow, looking forward to the great crescendo of God's plan, to the mountains being fall into the heart of the sea, to the sky being torn open and the Lord Jesus return. It's all very well waiting for the crescendo, but actually if I'm ignoring him today, and this is a closed book, and I'm not valuing truth and so on, as he's going to say to us in a couple of minutes' time, if I'm just ignoring him, then maybe the truth is I just don't mean it. Maybe I'm not someone that's included in this. Maybe I'm one of those who in my heart of hearts has just turned my back on God, actually. We saw 2 weeks ago how Isaiah challenged people with their sin, that is their rebellion against him. And last week we saw how he told them off for trying to twist his arm by being really religious. Well, this week he's going to pull all that stuff together, and it's like he's going to get nails out and a big hammer, and he's going to nail it all down and get them. And can I say, as we read it, us, to recognize that we just can't save ourselves. That's really what he's saying here, that we just can't save ourselves. Do you remember the accusation? If you were here last week, if not, then don't worry. Just the accusation that the people made in the beginning of chapter 58 was this. We fasted, they said, verse 3, and you've not seen it. We've humbled ourselves, and you've not noticed. We're being really religious, God. Look, we're turning up to church, reading our Bible, we're saying our prayer, we're having a daily quiet time. We're even telling others. We're doing all this religious stuff. And come on, God, I'm asking you for a new Ferrari, and there isn't one. Aren't you listening? Come on, God, I'm trying to be this really religious person, and you're not answering my prayers. You're not doing anything. You're not changing anything. What's going on? God isn't doing anything. Why no results? Why isn't the world around me changing to make me more comfy when I'm being really religious? And the answer is what Isaiah hits us with at the beginning of chapter 59. And it's actually this. It's that sin separates. Sin separates. Chapter 59 and verse 1. Read it with me. Surely, says Isaiah, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. See, the point isn't that the Lord is too weak or too deaf. God is never too weak, and he is never too deaf. His arm isn't too short or weak, which is what short means here. And his ears certainly aren't too dull. God is omniscient, the Bible clearly tells us. In other words, he knows everything. He's always listening to everything. You think Google knows what you're saying by listening to your mobile phone in your pocket? Let me tell you, God doesn't need Google to know what's going on, not with your lips, but in your heart and mind. God is greater than Google. Praise God for that truth. But actually, he always knows. There's a separation between these people and the Lord. It's framed here like a great dark barrier, like a big curtain, or like a huge chasm. When I was a kid growing up, I remember, does anybody else remember the Journey into Life tract written by Norman Warren? Some of the older folk here will remember. If you're kind of 40 up, you'll remember Journey into Life. Is it just me? Okay, let's frame it like that. Journey into Life's got this brilliant picture of kind of like a mountainside, and there's God on one side, and then there's this great dark chasm. And the chasm's called sin, and God on the other side. And the picture is that Jesus bridges the gap. Well, we're going to come to that in Isaiah in a minute. But that's what he's describing here, a great dark chasm, a huge chasm of sin that means actually he's hidden his face and he will not hear. Now, just think about that. That's a different message to the one that I've just described from Journey into Life. There's a distance between people and God because of sin, and he will not hear. That's a fearful idea, isn't it? We like to use the saying, there are none so deaf as those who will not hear, and none so blind as those who will not see. Sure. But applying that to God? What about when the one who will not see or hear is God? That is a frightening concept. But actually, it's a concept that we see time and again through the Bible. Just think back to what you know about the Bible, if it's not new to you. Think about Adam and Eve, banished from the Garden of Eden because of their sin. To the multiple pleas of the psalmist that you read in Psalm, oh God, please listen to me. You can see them time and again. The psalmists say that. Habakkuk chapter 1, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Romans chapter 1, God giving over rebellious people to the consequences of their sin. To the Apostle John at the end of the Bible, who writes in 1 John 1, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Sin does that. It separates us from God. Sin is sheer human self-centeredness. And therefore rebellion against God. You'll have heard me say this if you're regularly at Emmanuel 100 times. But it just illustrates, the word illustrates itself so well. S-I-N. I is at the center of the word. I is at the center of my life. Me, myself, and I. God should be at the center, but I'm at the center. And that eye at the center puts a big barrier between me and God. What is the sin that's created such a barrier? Well, verse 3 goes on to tell us in our passage. He says, "For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things." It's though the whole being is tied up with doing yourself. Their actions are evil, especially towards others. That's what it means to have hands that are stained with blood. But also their words are evil to God and towards others. It's what it means to have spoken lies and to mutter wicked things. I've got myself at the center of what I do and myself at the center of what I say. And I don't care the effect on anybody else. See, Isaiah's been preaching all the way through that we must above all get our vertical relationship with God right for our horizontal relationship with other people to be right. He kind of painted that picture for us again and again and again, and it's one of the truths of the Bible that we know. But actually, here it goes a bit stronger. Here he's explaining it from the other side of the coin, from the other angle. He's saying here that our vertical relationship with God, we can talk till we're blue in the face about how lovely that is, but if our horizontal relationships are all actually self-centered about me, about what I want and how I treat other people and how I behave, actually then our vertical relationship will not work because actually the sign that we're treating other people like that is going to knock on into the way we treat God. We're all focused on what we want and what we can get. But then as Isaiah preaches this stuff to this crowd, who by this point are starting to shake, I suspect, he looks up from the crowd and he looks around the city. There's a group of people, remember Isaiah, there's constantly this group of people, some of whom are a faithful remnant who are listening, and the rest are walking past saying, "Oh, blah, 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 it's the old preacher again. Just ignore him." Though none of them, all of them should be listening to God's word. But now Isaiah looks up from the faithful remnant and he looks at the city and he looks at the skyline, he looks at the people, and as he casts his eye across the city, he effectively says, "Look around you. Look at your city, which is just awful. Sin separates, and what sin leads to is unjust anarchy." Unjust anarchy. It's the next point. Read verse 4 with me and you'll see. "No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. And they speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil." See, there is no justice, no recognition of what is right and wrong. It's that sliding scale I was telling the kids about. No clarity about what is truth and what is lies. And as a result, the whole of society is corrupt, as we're about to see. He's going to show us. I have a little bit of a confession to make. And that is that some months ago, I joined Twitter. You won't get any tweets from me. I'm terrified of the thing. I'm terrified of typing anything in. Can you imagine the concept of summarizing a thought that's gone through your head and sharing it with the world in 140 characters? What a terrifying idea. I don't think I'll do any of that. But one of the things I found it useful for is just to get to the story behind the story. And one of the people that whose Twitter feed I receive now is the British ambassador to the United Nations, Karen Pierce. I don't know her personally, but she tweets a lot. This last week, she delivered a speech about the humanitarian situation in war-torn Syria. And at the end of the speech, she gave a quote attributed to British philosopher Edmund Burke. She said, and this was applying it to Syria and to Russia, and so I'm not saying she's right or wrong, I'm just delivering the news. She said, "All that is needed for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. All that is needed for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Now, of course, in many ways, I'm sure that's right. And we can all relate to that and feel, yeah, let's go do something. But you know, Isaiah here, as he preaches to the people of Jerusalem, is taking it a step further. He's not just taking the idea that good men do nothing leads to evil. His point is that evil will flourish very, very well when men and women, however good or not they think they are, turn their backs on God, when they simply ignore God. If you live as if he will not call you to account, if you live as if right and wrong are all just up from grabs, as if truth and lies are on that hot, cold, warm, freezing, roasting, sliding scale that the kids were telling us about, if you live as if truth and lies are just on there, like hot and cold, no fixed standard, then in the end, the chaos and the emptiness that takes over, and people will live by the law of the jungle in which only the very fittest survive. That's what was happening in Jerusalem. They closed the Bible, they'd ignored God, and Isaiah was looking around and saying to this faithful remnant, look, look at what they're like. Verse 5, they, you can tell the change in gear because he starts talking about they. Keeps on the next few verses. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. And when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. He's speaking figuratively. He's saying that a community of people ruled by sin, well, actually what it produces is poisonous and dangerous, like it produces serpents' eggs and spiders' webs. Eggs are the very things that you'd think that you'd think a community of people could manage to produce with a few chickens between them that would be a blessing to everyone. Presumably not every family has chickens in Jerusalem. A few of them do, and they share them with one another. They sell and buy and so on. Eggs, the very things that should be nourishing, turn out to be poisonous and ultimately destructive. And go to those spring mornings. If you've ever done this, when I walk the dog, it's a lovely thing to do on a spring morning when the dew is settled. You walk past a bush and you see beautiful spider's webs with the dew sitting on the spider's webs. And it's humbling and it's beautiful to see the intricacy and the delicacy, and you admire it carefully. But he says, do you know, sinful plans are like that. They're intricate and they're detailed and they're beautiful and they're amazing. But when you grab those plans, when you grab that scheming and you try to wear them as your own, you try to clothe yourself in them, well, what will happen to the spider's web? It just disintegrates. It melts away to nothing, like trying to wrap yourself. That's what verse 6 says. Their deeds are evil. Their acts of violence are in their hands. Verse 7, they rush into sin. They're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. They don't care about right and wrong. They're after only themselves. Verse 8, the way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. It's unjust. No clear definitions of right and wrong. They've turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. I know it's dismal stuff. I didn't write it. The Holy Spirit inspired it to be written. And there is a hopelessness and a horror about the suppression of the knowledge of God that Isaiah says leads to a breakdown of the very fabric of culture. It used to be said that we live in a Christian country. That's what it used to be said. Well, I think most of us now would say, not so sure I could call the UK a Christian country in quite that way. But at least in our country, the institutions and aspirations somewhere in the background of state and government promote love and fellowship and truth and community and care and justice. Somewhere in the root of it all, there is, because of history, the very characteristics of the triune God. Good things, fellowship, support, help, encouragement, love. It's what everyone needs to know. I'm not arguing the government policy necessarily reflects that all the time, but somewhere in the root of it all, there is a foundation that points in that direction. You know, it's an interesting statistic. In nations where other gods, not the Trinity, are worshipped, it's often, almost always the case actually, that brutal dictatorships rule, and people are left to themselves to just rot if they can't help. But actually, that's what's happening here. Do you see? These people claimed to know the Lord, but they were ignoring what he said and behaving either as if he wasn't there or didn't matter. And the result, says Isaiah, is complete evil chaos. No one who walks in these ways will know peace. And here's the rub, you see. Here's the rub as we read Isaiah 2,700 years later. Here's the rub that you and I can be guilty of exactly the same thing. How did you feel earlier on when I was describing to the kids hot and cold and warm and stuff? You kind of knew what I meant, didn't you? You're grown-ups. And you know what we mean by freezing and roasting and all that kind of stuff. But then as soon as you overlay it with truth and lies and right and wrong, my guess is that half the room thought, yeah, I kind of see his point. But there are grey areas as well. Well, of course, we all know there are some grey areas. But there are some things that are just plain right and some things that are just plain wrong. And our culture denies that. But we know that's true, don't we? As you open the Bible, you know very well. Now, it may be that when we open the Bible, it makes us feel a bit uncomfortable to read that there are some things that are absolutely right and absolutely wrong, but you can throw mud of intolerance against the Bible, but you can't say it's inconsistent. So the bending of truth, we find ourselves very easily saying, well, it doesn't really matter, does it? Or does it? Does it? Or the slightly fiddled tax return. None of us would do that, surely. Or when I'm just resetting my garden fence, do you know what? It's a little bit wiggly there. If I move it over to the right, it'll kind of add it up a bit. And I pinch a bit of neighbor's ground. I don't know whether it's true for anybody. I'm just making these things up. But or that flirty email or that Facebook message. I mean, come on, it's not doing any harm, is it? Is it? What would my wife or husband say if they read it to somebody else, its wife or husband? Or that defiant assertion of my rights over my responsibilities. Or that wandering imagination. Or that selfish aspiration. Do you see? As soon as you close this book tight, as soon as you turn your back on God's word, suddenly all a bit up for grabs. It all just becomes relative. And whatever it is, there's signs of a heart that has turned its back on God, that isn't acknowledging that right and wrong is God's to define. He made the world, he owns it, he has the right to define what's right and wrong. But if I defy him, then I start saying that I have the right to determine what's right and wrong. And Isaiah's description of the people of Jerusalem of his day applies to the people of God in our day because it all applies, therefore, directly to us. So Isaiah, knowing that, puts up his hands on behalf of everyone and says, you can kind of imagine him, again, with the crowd walking past, some listening, some ignoring. They're cut to the heart, the ones that are listening. They recognize their guilt, and before the Lord, on the basis of grace, what Isaiah does is put up his hands and resort to humble confession. It's the final point, humble confession. Isaiah doesn't avoid the issue or mince his words. He puts up his hands, corporately as it were, they put up their hands. And what we're about to read in this last bit is actually a model of a right response for people who truly want to know God. As I read these words in this next moment or two, see if you can picture what he's describing. In fact, what he's confessing. And maybe even acknowledge how it feels to be confronted by sin, your sin and mine. See, this is what it looks like to live without grace. This is the personal experience of a life without God. What it looks like and sounds like is verse 9. So justice is far from us. And righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. We look for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Verse 10, like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Like the strong, we're like the dead. Among the strong, we're like the dead. We growl like bears. I don't think that means aggressively. I think it means with discontent. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice. It's there again. Do you see? The definition, clarity of what's right and wrong. But we find none. We look for deliverance. But it's far away. Can you relate to that? Isn't it desperate? No justice, no light, no sight, just moaning and fear, no justice. And then behind the scenes, it's worse. This is what it looks like in terms of attitudes to God. That's just a personal experience, verses 9 to 11. When it comes to God, he kind of looks shyly at God with his hands up and his head down. And verse 12, he says, "For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived." It's a dismal thing that Isaiah has to say on behalf of everybody. You can see the remnant stood around him with their heads bowed down, the tears running down their cheeks. But can you see that the starting point of change is to recognize where our hearts and actions sit in relation to God? Only when we measure ourselves against God's holiness can we start to understand how utterly undone we are and what a terrible mess we're truly in. The breaking of his law is an offense, verse 12. So we are offensive to God. Our sinful actions and attitude testify against us, like a witness to a car crash who will testify in court. So our sins testify against us. They tell their own story of crumbling lives, and they're ever with us. They don't go away. We have to acknowledge them. And to acknowledge their results, actually, in verse 13, of rebellion and treachery, of turning our backs on God, of fomenting the oppression that is a result of abandoning God, of uttering lies that started in our hearts. And it's not just personal consequences, because he finishes in the last two verses with not just personal consequences, but consequences for the whole of society. If that's what God's people are like, well, verse 14, justice is driven back. Righteousness stands at a distance. Nothing to do with what's going on there. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And even those who shun evil themselves become a prey. It's all very sober to read, isn't it? But I wonder if you recognize that as the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to first preach and then write these things down, he did it for a purpose. These words are written to drive God's people to repentance, to turn around to God and say, "I'm really sorry. Please forgive me." Is that how these words have left you feeling? I hope it is. Because I've pondered these all week, and that's how it's left me feeling. Just deeply, deep down in my heart, there is a desire to say, "God, actually that does describe my heart. I'm really sorry." If there isn't somewhere in your heart some sense of being really sorry, then let me warn you, you've got a really serious problem, and I fear for your soul. But if it has left you feeling, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," then that is great news. Because the great news that Isaiah is preaching this in the context of is chapter 53, first of all. Remember again those words. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." That's the context into which he's coming. So he knows he's preaching with grace that they have access to. But it's better than that still. We're going to stop here for now, but cast your eye to the great news in the verses that follow that we're going to look at next week. Page 523 in the Church Bible finishes with the words, "Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey." But if you look at the very next words over the page, in the other half of verse 15, it starts like this. "The Lord looked, and he was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intervene." So what's God going to do when there's no one to intervene? Look at verse 16. So he rolled up his sleeves And his own arm worked salvation for him. And his own righteousness sustained him. And he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. And what this is the prelude to the coming of the Savior. The Savior is coming. The servant rescuer, Jesus, pictured in chapter 53, is the conquering king who's pictured in what follows of chapter 59. And the conquering king who died on a cross to save his people from their sin. Let's pray together now. Father, this morning, as we're confronted by the Bible and what the Holy Spirit has inspired Isaiah to say, we have to hang our heads and hearts in shame and say, Lord, those words apply to us. So often in our experience, truth has been a sliding scale. So often in our experience and practice, we have called what is wrong right and excused ourselves for a myriad of reasons. Father, we thank you so much that you don't wash your hands of people who do that, but you've sent a Savior in the Lord Jesus, and we pray for grace to be forgiven and to know and love and honor him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.